All right, now last week we finished the Upper Room Discourse and that high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so usually when we finish a series, we either start something new immediately or more likely we do some things in the interim. It just so happens that we also finished the series that I was doing on the Lord's Day mornings on the great high priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And what I thought I'd do tonight is something completely unique and different, is that we're going to summarize all 20 weeks of that in one night tonight. So you people that only come on Lord's Day evenings get the opportunity to hear a miniature version of what we've been doing for the last 4 or 5 months in the mornings. And not only that, but those of you that have been with us regularly and faithfully, it's good to actually see the whole thing capsulized, and it gives you a better idea of what exactly we have been looking at. All right, so with that in mind then, let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. You know, friends, people all over the world, regardless of what your religion is, everybody feels the need for a priest. The definition of a priest is a mediator, someone who goes between two parties. And when it comes to types and varieties, there is seemingly no end, is there? There are Hindu priests. There are Buddhist priests. There are Greek Orthodox priests, Russian Orthodox priests. There are priests associated with the Church of England and Anglicanism. There are Episcopalian priests. There are Roman Catholic priests. And when you think of the magnitude of the delusional deception that exists in this area of priestcraft, it makes the kind of statement that you see existing in verse 1 of chapter 8. Which had already been uttered in chapter 4 and verse 14, and then chapter 10 and verse 21. It makes this phrase that you find in those three passages in Hebrews all the more magnificent. We have a high priest, or we have a great high priest. Now, the book of Hebrews is the only book in all of the New Testament that makes that statement. And I suppose that because it is unique to this one epistle, that the Holy Spirit expands on it chapter after chapter after chapter. In fact, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, there are exactly 7 chapters dedicated to this subject of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I skipped the whole, that comes in 2 consecutive sections. And we skipped the whole first section, which begins in chapter 4 and verse 14, and goes clear to the end of chapter 7, okay? And that has to do with who is this high priest? What are his qualifications to be so? It's very Christological, very theological. It's all about his person. But then the series that we just finished begins in chapter 8 and verse 1, and it goes down through chapter 10 and verse 18, all right? And that section has to do with his work. The first section has to do with his person. The second section has to do with his work. What exactly is it that he did? What does he continue to do? What is his ministry? And so now there is some very tiny overlap with those things, but essentially that is the breakdown. So we've spent these 19, 20 weeks in that second section. Now tonight, I want to just put it all back together again. It's kind of like a jigsaw puzzle, right? And, you know, my wife loves to work on jigsaw puzzles this time of year. She's always got one going. And so I think of her every time I think of this, because it's that just comes to my mind. This is a puzzle that we're putting together, and hopefully we get the good feeling that you get when a thing is accomplished. All right? So I want to preach to you on the superiority of the ministry of our great high priests. Now, in this section, all right, once again, beginning in chapter 8, verse 1, ending in chapter 10, verse 18, 3 reasons are given why the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to any other priesthood that has ever existed. In fact, there's not even any comparison. All right, so let's just review and go over these three reasons again. This is what we've been doing now for 5 months. Okay, number one, Christ's high priestly work is superior because of the superior place that that work was recognized. And the first five verses of the eighth chapter major on that thought. Please notice the title that's given to the Lord in verse 2. You see, he's called there a minister of the sanctuary. He's called a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, I happen to know for a fact that there are people in this very church who, just like myself, once claimed an earthly priest. There's several of us. And you can remember, even as a child, how every time you went to church, there was always somebody there garbed in priestly robes. And if you were like me, you always had, I kind of liked our priests. I appreciated their position. I had a feeling of respect toward the man and toward what he, I thought, what he stood for. That was my priest. I liked some more than others. I'll never forget Father Alphonse. He was a great guy. I pray Alphonse got saved. He was a wonderful guy. But anyway, little did I know at the time that all I really needed was the priest that was already in heaven and who had done everything that these priests were claiming to be able to do. He's at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, according to verse 1 of chapter 8. That's where he is. So as we speak, there is, right at this very second, as we live and breathe, a man in the glory. He is at the right hand of the Father. And from that high and lofty position, he is infinitely qualified to represent me before the face of God. So the first reason why Christ's priesthood is superior to all priestcraft that has ever existed on the earth is because of the superior place that his work was officially recognized. Now, that brings us to verse 6. And beginning there, we're introduced to the second reason for the superiority of the Lord's priesthood. The writer of the Hebrews turns our attention away from that superior place to a superior covenant, of which this mediator is the author of and the executor of. Notice verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So the second reason, did you get your outlines tonight? Okay, the second reason that Christ's work is superior, his high priestly ministry is superior, is because of the undeniable superiority of the new covenant that he invented. That's not a good word, that he is the author of, in which he administrates. So you'll notice in verse 7 of chapter 8, they were given the most extended, lengthiest New Testament quotation of an Old Testament passage to be found anywhere in the New Testament. And it's of no small consequence. There are two passages in the Old Testament that contain the new covenant. One is Ezekiel 36. It's the shorter of the two. And the more extensive one is Jeremiah 31. All right, that is the one being cut and pasted, if you will, into the book of Hebrews. And so we speak of this every time that we observe the Lord's table. We say, this is the new covenant in my blood. Those are actually the exact words of the Lord Jesus. Now, what the writer is going to do is to contrast this new covenant with one of the covenants of the Old Testament. But which one? Was it the Abrahamic covenant? Was it the Noahic covenant? Was it one of the derivations of the Abrahamic covenant? Like perhaps the Davidic covenant or the Land of Israel covenant? What first covenant is being replaced? Well, it's the Mosaic covenant. And the reason it's being replaced is because ultimately, though God was its author, it was ultimately ineffectual. It was not able in and of itself to get the job done. Verse 7 declares it to be faulty. Now, don't let that upset you. Specifically, in what sense was it faulty? I mean, there's no fault in God. There's no flaw in the author. There was nothing inherently wrong with the covenant itself. In fact, the Bible calls it holy and just and good. It's just that it left those that participated in it still in a state of fault. It could not, it was not in and of itself designed to ultimately get the job done. And so you'll see in verse 9, it says, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. The covenant demanded perfection of its adherents, and not there wasn't a man on the face of the earth that could do that. The fault of the old Mosaic covenant lay in the fact that you could be party to it and yet fail to obtain the state of perfection that was required. And the result was that God would, as it says in the text, he would cease to regard you. Well, in contradistinction to that, we have an elaboration on what we've already seen in verse 6, namely that the new covenant contains something the old covenant did not have. It contains better promises. And verses 10, 11, and 12 elaborate on that. The three most important ones are listed consecutively in those verses. You have one in verse 10, another one in verse 11, and then another one in verse 12. So let's go through those promises. Here's why the new covenant's better than the old, and why you should be happy that you were born at such a time as this, where you did not have to deal with the old covenant. And you're dealing with the blessed new covenant. What are these promises? First, the internalization of God's law, which was an absolute perfect reflection of his character and holiness. Notice in verse 10, I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. Now that's going to be different, because where was the law in the old covenant? Where was that? I mean, it was written on tablets of what? Stone, not in anybody's heart. The old covenant was external to the people of that covenant. Now, it doesn't say it in this text, but we know that with regeneration comes the miracle of obtaining something called the mind of Christ. Something is brought into life that never existed before. And consequently, we then become partakers of the very nature of God indwelling us. And so from that point on, we instinctively, we breathe out after holiness. And we're sympathetic now with the cause of holiness, as opposed to having to be externally coerced through rules and regulations that we just as soon leave aside. In other words, our new nature causes us to naturally move in the direction of God with his mind inside of us. Unless, of course, we choose to live in the gutter of carnality, of which there's no excuse for a regenerate person. So we have this first better promise of this. It's not just something on the outside that I have to observe. It's actually now in me. The internalization of the very character of God himself in his law. The second thing is the universality of the intimate knowledge that people will have of God for everyone who is actually becomes party to the new covenant. Notice verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Friends, one of the most dangerous things about the old covenant was that you could be a party to the religion of the thing and still never really know God. You could spend the great majority of your life doing tabernacle stuff and be completely lost, which the overwhelming majority of them were. That was true of the absolute majority of people that participated. What a tragedy. I mean, you became a card-carrying member of the Mosaic covenant, first of all through circumcision, and then you remained one through faithful participation in all of those rites and rituals and festivals and holy days and everything else that was associated with it. And despite all of that mountain of externality, you might never, ever come to know God one day in your life. And that's why the prophets would constantly say, know the Lord. Know the Lord. Not just the rituals. No, the Lord. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you see. Not just know about the Lord, about the things of the Lord. Know the Lord. Well, that's no problem with regards to the new covenant, because you can't be in the new covenant and not know the Lord. There's nothing external required. Okay, there's only the promise for all shall know me. The all there is everyone that actually is blessed by the covenant. They all shall know me from the least to the greatest. It's universal, and initially in the millennium, everybody will be it. Every person on the earth on the first day of the millennium will be either in the past, present, past or present, will be a recipient of the new covenant. So you have universality in that respect also in the millennium. Okay, then you have the most blessed promise of all, which is the one that begins in verse 12. Notice, here's the third promise. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So, the third promise associated with the new covenant is the previously unheard of promise of eternal, perpetual, permanent pardon from sin. Amen. Now that didn't happen in the new and the old covenant. And no religion can ever grant a thing like that. Not any religion of any stripe. I mean, you contrast this eternal pardoning with the fly in the ointment that lies in the statement at the conclusion of verse 9, where God says, if they don't stay faithful to the Mosaic system, I will regard them not. That's quite a big penalty for failing to persevere. But under the new covenant, you get this amazing thing called eternal security. The whole thing has been internalized. God has dismissed your sins forever. Just like we just sang tonight, my sins are gone. An old covenant person, he could never confess to any knowledge of those things. But a new covenant person, he can sing, nothing between my soul and the Savior. Your heart automatically knows that these things are so. All right, so that's chapter 8, and that brings us now to the third major reason. We got two reasons for the superiority of Christ's high priesthood in chapter 8. And now the third and final reason for this superiority is found in chapter 9 and verse 1. And it goes clear down to the end of the section, which is chapter 10 and verse 18. So we have a whole chapter and a half for this last one. Must be a big one. Must be something that is really important. Well, it is. And if you're looking at your outline, the third reason that Christ's priesthood excels all others is that it is because of the superior sacrifice and the effect that that sacrifice has with respect to his priesthood. All right, so let's just continue. We're just going to survey this long section, and I'm just going to pull out the highlights. And the first 10 verses of the section function kind of like a history lesson. And the spotlight is on two words particularly. Two words kind of pop out, and I think the Spirit of God expects us to notice. You have the old sanctuary and the old priestly service, the sanctuary and the service, okay, that existed under the old covenant. They take the spotlight. All right, now, you may be wondering, why in the world would the Spirit of God and the writer of the Hebrews bring up the Old Testament yet again? I thought we were moving into the new covenant here. Well, what the writer's trying to do is to demonstrate the contrast for people that grew up all their lives under that old covenant. Who is the writer to the Hebrews writing to? He's writing to Jews. No one but Jews that he knows is going to have a massively hard time with this. So he's going to spend some extra time on this final reason why the Lord Jesus Christ was a way better priest than Aaron ever was. Not to mention the fake priestcraft priests. Now, to the Jews that had previously, not long ago, been under Judaism, that was true religion to those people. these people that had been the only thing that they had ever really known, certainly the only thing that they had ever embraced. And they think that there's no possibility that they can ever completely cast that off. So, for the next 8 verses, the writer of the Hebrews gives the history lesson about that Old Testament tabernacle, the sanctuary, and its services. In fact, if we took the time to read through the 8 verses, you would see those 2 words popping up. All right, then he's going to tell them what all of that sanctuary signified and what the service lacked. All right, look at verse 8. The Holy Ghost, then we're in chapter 9, verse 8. The Holy Ghost, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Okay, so the whole time that those Old Testament priests were ministering, they had to remain standing. They were ministering on their feet. And the Holy Spirit was providing a sign for everyone to see. The fact that they were not seated or not allowed to be seated signified that their work was never done. Never done. Okay. What if there was a series of, let's just hypothetically say, what if there was a series of curtains in front of the communion table down here when we're having the Lord's table? All right, and so me and the deacons are blocked off from view because there's this big curtain in front of us. And we just are doing everything in private. You kind of know we're back there, but you can't see us. Well, what would be communicated to you with regard to that table? It would probably be the very same thing with regard to the sanctuary of the Old Covenant. It was not there to show anyone that you had access to God. In fact, it was there to teach the opposite, that you don't have access to God. Okay? And so that's what's being contrasted. In the old system, no real access to God was possible, except one day through your representative, namely the high priest, on the Day of Atonement. No access to God. That Mosaic covenant simply did not provide for it, which is a shocking thing. I mean, it didn't exist. And that was one of the great limitations of the covenant. And then, what about the limitation of the service? Well, notice verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. All right, so what's the delimitations of the old covenant? No access to God did it provide, and no real rest, permanent rest for the conscience. All right, then notice how verse 11 of chapter 9 provides this great comparative transition. But Christ. Okay, now that but introduces a discussion now on the same 2 subjects, the sanctuary and the service. But this time in the context of the new covenant. And that's going to last down through verse 24. Okay, so the spotlight now moves. I picture this as a play. The spotlight is going to now move from the old sanctuary and the old priestly service under that Mosaic system now to the service of the new service and the new sanctuary. And the discussion really lengthens out on this part now, beginning in verse 11 all the way down to verse 24. So everything that the writer is going to say, it's going to be summarized in those next 2 verses, all right? Verses 11 and 12. They are the introductory statements. Let me give you the outline of this section, okay? And he's going to make 3 points in the introduction. First of all, in verse 11, he's going to say that Christ is the high priest of a greater and more perfect tabernacle, all right? And then he's going to answer 2 assumed questions, okay? In verse 12, question number 1 is, well, what did this high priest offer? And the answer is shocking about what exactly he offered. And then in verse 12, he's going to answer the question, how many times did he offer it? All right, so you have issues now being raised of exactly what was offered and the frequency of the offering. Those two things take front and center. Okay, so those two matters of the sanctuary and the service within the sanctuary, they are going to be expanded upon in detail. For example, notice, if you just look at the first line of verse 13, okay, which of these three subjects is he going to expand on first? Okay, what was offered? Okay, so he's going to talk about what actually, I mean, did he bring an animal, a bull, a turtle dove? What's he bringing? Is it a grain offering? And so we're shocked to see that the offering was something that belonged to his own anatomy. The offerer, the offerer's anatomy, the administrator's anatomy. Now, I pointed out to you how this word blood occurs more times in this chapter than any other chapter in the New Testament. And eight of those occurrences are between verses 13 and 22, eight times. Now, I want to review some hematology with you. Hematology is the study of blood. Now, what is the historical Orthodox theology on the blood of Christ? I mean, this topic has been debated for centuries, and it's very easy to fall into error on either side of a very thin, tight wire. All right, so here we go. Hematology 101. The blood of Christ is actually the property of Christ's human nature. People that have been zealous to defend the blood of Christ have actually denied that. Tell me, why is it gross error to deny that this is literal human blood? Well, because you're perhaps even unwittingly, you're denying the full humanity of Christ. And if you do that, even unwittingly, you have a very warped and satanic Christology. But that's not the end of the story. That human nature is the possession of a unique person. All right? He is God slash man. Therefore, that blood is more than just human blood in terms of its significance. It's just like his death was an experience of his human nature, because deity cannot die. And so whatever is predicated about one of those two natures, whether it's the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ, you apply that to the whole person. And there's nobody else alive in the universe by which you can do this, because he is unique. But no one would ever say, well, that was merely a human death, you see. I mean, you wouldn't say that if you want to remain correct. So by the same token, you don't want to say that was merely human blood. Was it human blood? Yes, but it was unique, and that it belonged to the God-man, right? Was it a human death? Yes, but it belonged to the whole person. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies, just as Wesley said. So this blood was the property of Christ's human nature, but we qualify that. Okay. Secondly, that blood was truly unique by virtue of the uniqueness of the person whose blood it is. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not my blood. It's not your blood. The proper emphasis is on the total person that shed that blood. And in verses 13 through 22, the writer's just hammering this hematology into our minds with respect to the atonement. Okay, and then in verses 23 and 24, we move off the blood, and now he's going to expansion on the sanctuary. All right, notice verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. What's the these there? The blood of bulls and goats, right? And other animals. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Why? Verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures, They're just copies, shadows of the true, but into heaven itself. Now, to appear in the presence of God for us. You know, according to the book of Revelation, there is, as we speak, a temple in heaven. It has all of the furniture that existed in the tabernacle and temple that was here on the earth. It has its own altar. And while the copy was functioning down here on the earth, there was no officiating priest in the heavenly tabernacle. In fact, never had there ever been an offering made on that altar, the one in heaven. Nothing had ever been done on that altar until the Lord Jesus, in some mysterious and ultimately inexplicable way, presented his own shed blood on that altar, on that mercy seat, once he had secured our salvation at Calvary. And that activity was completely hidden from human view. It was impenetrable to the human imagination. And so somehow a priestly presentation was made of the very blood of this totally unique individual. The Lord Jesus, in the presence of God the Father, thus ratifying the one historic event of redemption. All right? And it goes back to verse 3 of chapter 8. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Christ had to make an offering. The offering was himself, and he made an official presentation in the tabernacle in heaven. Now, there's one more fact that needs expansion. Can you tell me what it is just from looking at verse 25, chapter 9, verse 25? Or you can just do a process of elimination, right? He's talked about what was offered. He has talked before that about where it was offered. And now finally, the final issue is how many times did he offer it? All right. So you have the treatise now on the frequency of Christ's offering. And that takes up all the rest of the discussion. Beginning in verse 25, all the way down to chapter 10 and verse, anybody remember? 18. Very good. All right, look at the verse 25. Not year after year after year, okay? Why do you think the writer has to expand on this thing that seems so completely obvious to us? Because a once-for-all offering was absolutely unthinkable to these Hebrews that had been raised under that old covenant. We just can't appreciate how hard this was for them. Nobody ever saw a priest in the Old Testament sanctuary or the temple without something in that man's hands. Or he's about to take something out of your hands. Every time you showed up with your sin on your mind, you were offering something, you see. And that smoke was always ascending from early in the morning until late in the evening. So the notion of appearing before God empty-handed, that was a huge hurdle to clear. You didn't show up for worship empty-handed. So here were these first century Hebrews. They're newly saved. Most of them are saved, and a good number of them are not. The minority was not saved. And whenever they're meeting with one of the apostles, they're meeting with Peter or James or whatever other New Testament figure, nobody's offering anything. Nothing. And they're saying, can you imagine that first? You got to be kidding me. I'd come empty-handed? I don't have to offer anything? Well, within this lengthy section, verses 25 of chapter 9 down to 10:18, the writer of the Hebrews makes three arguments about the importance of our apprehension of the frequency of Christ's offering. Frequency is the topic here, right? Okay, number one, verses 25 through 28. It was not necessary for the Lord to repeat the offering. One time and one time only. See verse 25? Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. See, there's ramifications to that. This business of having to come all the time, again and again. The thing was never totally finished. If you're going to insist that Messiah had to do what the Old Testament priest did, well, look at verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. In other words, if the Lord was going to completely, exactly duplicate what Aaron and his progeny did, he would have to be crucified many, many, many times. He would have had to suffer continually since the foundation of the world. Is that a problem? Is that a problem that he should have to die so many times? Well, it's definitely no problem to Roman Catholics. But let's say you want to be right about this. Okay, look at the text, verse 26. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Okay, and then into verse 27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. In other words, the primary purpose of that statement is to argue for the fact that Jesus only had to die once. Okay, so, verse 28, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Okay, so the first argument is of frequency is that it was not ever necessary for Christ to ever go through this a second time. All right, now, the writer of the Hebrews anticipates a Jewish question or maybe an objection. Somebody might say, well, what about all those repeated sacrifices in the Old Testament? I mean, what good was all that? And what the writer then does is he takes the tables of common Jewish thought and he just turns it right upside down on top of their heads. And in essence, he's saying, don't you realize what a repeated sacrifice actually means for you in the end? What does it say about the sacrifice that you did before the new one, you see? I mean, if you have to do this again, and then next year again, and then every day, and then more, what does it say about the one you just did before? See, their thought is that their consciences demanded repeated sacrifices. I've sinned, so I need to have another sacrifice. But have you ever considered what the implications are every time you go to correct the inefficiency of the one you just did? So argument number two is that the repetition and all this sacrificing of the old Mosaic covenant communicates one thing: lack of efficacy. It never was able to get the job done. And that thought is carried on in the first 10 verses of chapter 10. There's no perfection in repeating sacrifices. Okay? Now, I won't go through that for sake of time, but we have then one final transition beginning in verse 11 of chapter 10. All those Old Testament priests, they're never sitting down. That's one of the reasons they were forced to retire at 50 years old. They're standing, endlessly working. Oh, the monotonous ineffectuality of all of it. And so verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But then in the very next verse, what posture is the Lord Jesus in verse 12? He's sitting. And that's more than just a coincidence. That's titanic, monumental, foundational symbolism that bespeaks a more excellent theology. Our high priest seated posture demonstrates one thing. It's finished. It is finished. It's a flannel graph object lesson of the last uttering on the cross that he made. You remember when you were in grade school? I went to a Catholic grade school. God help you if you showed up to class without five eyelets in your shoes. Oh my word. But every time you took a test, there was always a kind of a unspoken rivalry that went on, especially of the ones that were smarter, and that always eliminated me. I was a terrible student, always. But maybe this happened with you too. How did the really smart kids demonstrate that they were really on top of things? Let's say there was a timed test, right, or a timed quiz. Well, as soon as you were done, you slammed your pencil down on top of your desk so that the whole class could hear that you were first, right? Absolutely. Now, that was never me. I remember how much I hated it. That can't be done already. What's wrong with this guy? It's usually a girl, actually, that was first. Or you just, you know, after you slammed your pencil down, you would sit back and look at me. You know, nobody's looking at you, but you're thinking everybody's looking. Look at me. You know, your arms are folded, all cocky and whatnot, right? And you're just sitting there in your blissful satisfaction while everybody else is still frantically scribbling something down so that they can be second to slam their pencil down. But it's your posture, right? The visible communication about what all that was about for you told everybody that you were in a different category, though it absolutely did not win you any friends. So you think everybody, oh, how great you are, and they're saying just the opposite, right? All right, so here are all these priests, and they're ministering, and they're ministering, and they're standing, and they're ministering, and now all of a sudden, one of them assumes this highly conspicuous posture. He's actually sitting down. It was a no way can you sit down. Only that posture does win him some friends. And this he does in heaven. See, God wants you to rejoice over verses 12 and 13 in chapter 10. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. All right, so did you get the three things, friends? What have we been doing for 20 weeks? Well, what we did is we demonstrated the functional superiority of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his office. All right, and it's superior for three reasons. Reason number one is because of the place that work was recognized. It was recognized in heaven. No earthly authority, rubber stamped that thing. God recognized it from heaven. Secondly, it was superior because of the new covenant of which Christ is the author. And then thirdly, it's superior because of the sacrifice that was made, Christ's own blood. And the effect universally that would have on the constituency. So, you and I, above all people born at this time in world history, we should have boldness to enter, and we should draw near with a true heart and do that in full assurance of faith instead of throwing in the towel, as is the manner of some. We above all people should, considering the fact that the great transaction is completely finished, we ought to be considering now how we can be encouraging to one another in love and good works. And what a story. Excellently laid out. Very difficult. I'll admit it. The grammar is difficult. The Hebrews is difficult. But it's wonderful. Amen. If you're willing to spend the spiritual sweat to figure it out, it's a wonderful thing to do. So that's what we've tried to do, and I hope that we are more in love with the Lord, perhaps, as a result of at least gleaning some of these things. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love for us tonight. Thank you for your word on this topic of the great high priesthood of the Lord Jesus. How we love him tonight, because he first loved us. Help us to honor him in everything we do and say. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.